If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 again. We're in a little mini-series. If you're a guest with us today, we're on a series on grace giving. Please don't run out immediately. This is a rare thing for us. In fact, in the 9 years that I've been here, this is the first series I've ever done. And up until about 4 weeks ago, the first message I've ever given on giving. And it's not because our folks are anything but generous, but it's something that the elders decided last fall that they believed we needed to cover at some point, and we decided upon the month of March. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you are using a pew Bible, I invite you to use that. If you don't have your own copy of the scriptures, you'll find it on page number 968. What we've done in this series so far is we're exploring the topic of grace giving, and our first message was on the characteristics of grace giving. How is it any different than just being a philanthropist, being generous with your money? How is it different with God's people from someone else? And many of us know unbelievers who claim no affiliation with any church who are very generous and at times more generous than we are. Is there anything different about grace giving than just people who are generous with their money? So we looked at characteristics of grace giving, and then last week we looked at the motivations for grace giving. Why would we want to participate in this whole opportunity of grace giving? And today, I know you've been looking forward to it. It's just an amazing topic. We're going to look at the administration of grace giving. And I can tell you're really excited about that. That word administration, I saw the collective yawn immediately when I said it. Here's what's fascinating. And next week, God willing, we're going to finish this little mini-series on the blessings of grace giving, as we conclude chapter 9. But our reading this morning is from verse number 16 of chapter 8 all the way to verse 5 of chapter 9. And you'll notice 14 verses given to administration. Only when we're looking at the various numbers, 7 verses were given to the characteristics of grace giving. 8 verses were given last week to motivations. 10 are given to the blessings of grace giving that we'll consider next week. But 14 are given towards this topic of administration. Now, I've met a lot of pastors in my pastoral ministry, and I've never met one who said, you know what I love most about pastoral ministry? What really gets me juiced? Administration. Processes and processes and procedures and manuals and emails, answering emails. That's what I really love doing. I've never met anyone like that. Now, I've met some, and I would be one of them that doesn't despise it, but no one who says, that's my favorite part of pastoral ministry. We've had a lot of interns here, and we're looking forward to 3 more this summer. I've never met an intern who said, you know, Pastor Brian, what I really want to do, I want to be one of those administrative pastors that gets to organize my paperclips. I'm looking forward to that kind of ministry. No, administration oftentimes is looked at as something so mundane, so practical, but we know that it needs to be accomplished. What's fascinating, though, is that we see in the scriptures that administration is actually a spiritual gift. There's a listing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and amongst those gifts that we might be very familiar with, maybe even surprised by, this one might be the most surprising, that administration is a gift that God gives to certain believers to edify, build up, and help the people of God run smoothly. Some of you in this room have that gift. It's obvious. Some of you have the gift and you're using it. That's why it's obvious. You help us stay together. And if you've ever wondered about how important the gift is, you don't realize how important the gift is until it's missing. It's like our wonderful sound crew in the back. You don't realize that things aren't going well until they don't. You know, if a speaker breaks up or if something on the slides doesn't go our way or the computer gets a glitch, we notice it. But we don't generally notice it when it's going well. That's the gift of administration. We often don't realize it, but if bills stopped being paid around here and the lights were shut off, automatically we would understand somebody's dropping the ball on administration. If the carpets around here weren't regularly scheduled to be cleaned, we would immediately realize somebody is not taking care of the administration. When communication breaks down and you don't know what's going on as a church member or as a regular attendee, somewhere it fell in administration. It is a spiritual gift that we often don't realize is effective and helpful until it's missing. I praise God that it is active here. It's always being improved, but it's a wonderful place to live and have ministry because this gift is often used. But it's never more needed, I would suggest, than in the area of grace giving. Because this is what this passage teaches us. Accountability avoids misunderstanding with the people of God when it comes to their finances. Accountability, and we could say accountability that's connected with communication, causes God's people to usually avoid misunderstandings. If we were to give an open mic, and we're not going to do it, please understand, about those of us who've had experience perhaps at other churches where the finances were not dealt with in an accountable way, a transparent way, or a well-administrated way, we know what that can do to a church. Perhaps we've been in a church where it either splintered or split over the lack of administration, the gift of administration, accountability with finances. So this may seem at its surface to be one of those, I can sleep right now. This was going to be a sleeper. But I hope we'll appreciate that accountability will often help us avoid, as God's people in this local church, avoid misunderstandings. Now, in this passage, we're going to read it here in just a minute, but I just want to give you three real quick little hooks to hang our thoughts on. And I think what he's going to describe is these three accountabilities will avoid misunderstanding. He's going to say that the people who handle and administrate grace giving need to be holy people. They need to be spiritual people. Secondly, we are going to see that we need to have honorable procedures. Paul, the great apostle, the great preacher, the great writer of Romans, is going to talk about details here about administration and accountability. So not only do we need holy people, we need to have some honorable procedures that are transparent and open to the people of God who participate in grace giving. And finally, we're going to see that there is a result. And not to get ahead of next week's message about the blessings of grace giving, but when there's holy people administrating the giving, the grace giving of God's people, and when it's done with honorable, transparent procedures, what happens in a body of believers? Harmony is produced. There's unity around something that can be so provocative, so divisive in a local church in regards to handling grace giving. So with that introduction, would you please look with me at our reading this morning, verse number 16. Will you please follow along? I really want you to fact check me here that this indeed is in the scriptures. But thanks, that's the same word we have for grace. So if you're keeping account of how many times grace is mentioned in these two passages, that needs to be in the tally because this is the word charis or grace. But thanks or grace be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame. There's that accountability, us, about this generous gift. Now that word generous is better translated fat. Just kind of visual, right? We got a fat offering and we want to make sure we're on the up and up with this. This is a big offering. This fatness or this generous offering that is being administered, there's our word, by us. For we aim at what is what? Honorable. Not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of what? Men. So there's obviously this conscientious dealing with the funds, but they also want that conscientiousness to be something that the people of God who contributed in the grace giving will also be satisfied. And with them we are sending our brother, another, a third one in this delegation, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers or apostles of the churches and glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of your boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness. of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers, that's those three in the delegation, Titus and the two unnamed brothers, to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as exaction. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray in these few minutes that you would teach us, instruct us about a topic that is not very often considered, certainly not from a pulpit. But Lord, we praise you that you have laid out for us principles so that as a local church, we can see prescriptively and descriptively ways to handle our grace giving in this place in such a way that accountability will avoid misunderstanding. And we pray that that would be true. And we pray also, Lord, perhaps more importantly, that as we study a passage on administration, that we would see, as is embedded in this text over and again, the glory of Jesus Christ. And may we see that even in the practical care and the administration and accountability of the finances, we can highlight and bring great fame to the name of Jesus. And we pray that would be true in this local church, would continue to be true in this local church. And we pray these things for the sake of the name of Jesus. Amen. So I've given you three here on this real big topic of accountability avoids misunderstanding. And I've said to you that we've got holy people, we've got honorable procedures, which will produce on many occasions in a local church this harmony that is produced. So first of all, the holy people. Here's the big idea in these verses. You'll notice he's going to describe a delegation that he has sent beforehand to get to receive the offering, to take to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Now, many of you, I was really impressed. On my way in, I had multiple people stop me and say, "Who is the unnamed brother?" I'm so glad you asked, because I'm going to give you some incredible insight, perhaps, in just a moment about who they are and why they're not named. But he's going to put together this delegation. But what we see immediately that should surprise us, well, maybe shouldn't surprise us, but might surprise us, because this is not the way it typically happens in local churches. At least it's been my experience. That oftentimes in a local church, when we start talking about the money or the campus or the facility and the buildings and the budgets, we look for people who have a business background or perhaps have been successful as an entrepreneur, or they built a business from the ground up. And so sometimes when we're looking for somebody who would deal with the finances or be the one who would help us account, we immediately say, well, do they have some secular qualifications? Paul really pushes back on that. He doesn't mention anything about their financial background. And it's certainly not to say that that's bad or would not be well served in God's people. But I want you to see it's not first. It's not even mentioned. In fact, what we learn here is this is a spiritual task for spiritual people. I mentioned a little while ago that some of you could give testimonies about sad, very tragic situations in local churches where the money was not dealt with properly. And I have been in situations where I've observed that as a believer as well. And in each of those occasions where I observed that, it was always true that the people who were actually administering the money were not spiritual people. They were financially able people. They were successful people, but they were not spiritual people. And because they were not spiritual people, it did not produce the harmony that we see at the end of this text. And so I want you to see that when there's a delegation that's being put together by the Apostle Paul to administrate the grace giving, the finances that have been given out of goodwill, out of their own volition, out of their own grace at work in their hearts, it's spiritual people to the rescue, not necessarily financially successful people. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you can get both, praise be to God. And the Lord has blessed us. Again, in my time here, the Lord has not only given us spiritual people, but people who know a lot about finances. And it's a wonderful thing when you have that combo, okay? So please don't say, we just get somebody who loves Jesus and they may not know anything about balancing a checkbook, but they love Jesus. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm saying that oftentimes in local churches, we get this backwards. And we start looking for people who we consider doing secular work, and we don't look at the budget as a spiritual document. Perhaps that's the first time you've ever even thought about that. That long budget that the finance team, the budget team puts together annually. That big old document that we try to send you and you get the opportunity to go through all those almost 100 and something lines. Have you ever said, I just got a spiritual document in my inbox? Perhaps not, but I think we should start thinking that way. Because Paul is not going to separate the secular from the sacred. He's not going to say, okay, these things are practical, administrative. They have nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, he says, no. They need to be spiritual people. That's the first qualification. Now, what about these three? He picks Titus. Titus is well known to the Corinthians. He took them the painful letter. That was actually 2 Corinthians, as I started this series a few weeks ago. It was the painful letter that was really the second letter to the Corinthians. And this is the third letter, but it's the second inspired letter that we have in the Bible. But Titus delivered that to them. He's delivering this letter to them. But Titus is also a man who was well known for his love for the gospel and his love for Paul and his love for the people of Corinth. He was a Gentile believer. He seems to have been a protege like Timothy of the Apostle Paul. He's ultimately going to go to the island of Crete and establish churches there and organize them with elders and deacons. This is Titus. So he's kind of picking the cream of the crop to say, I don't want just somebody who's gifted in finance. I want someone that they trust in their character and in their spirituality. What about these other two? That's the real question that some of us have. Why doesn't he give us a name? I like verse 18, he says, with him we are sending the brother who's famous among you for what? Do you see it in your text? Some of you aren't looking. Preaching the gospel. So this other brother is nameless, but they knew who he was, but he's not going to name him in the inspired text. And we may be asking, why? Why isn't there a name given here? Now, we want to remind you that when he calls him a brother, he's probably not referring to a blood brother or a family brother. He's referring to another believer, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he's saying, this unnamed brother, he's known for his excellent gospel preaching. You may not know this. I love our church's history. You probably knew that. I'm really geeky about our church's history. I praise God that we have such a wonderful heritage, 182 years of gospel preaching, and it started right out on that field with our pastor from Windsor just preaching the gospel, and 40 people got saved. That's how our church started. Praise be to the Lord. Right? And amen, please. Amen. But one of the things I love about the history of our church is when you start thinking about how the Lord used certain men and women to be significant pillars of the assembly. One of them is named James Guy. You may recall that years ago, we understood that he contributed some stocks to our church, and they multiplied, had babies and more babies, and at one point we liquidated those, and they funded, in a big way, our Gospel Advancement Fund today. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But what you may not know, James Guy, he owned a mill. He was very wealthy. But he was the only one that I can find in the history of our church that we ordained as an evangelist at the old church. He preached the gospel. And he was also very good at finances. Here we have one that's known for preaching the gospel, and he's going to be on the delegation. And then we have a third brother mentioned in verse 22. And with them we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. So this brother we're going to call the earnest brother. We've got the evangelist brother, the earnest brother, and Titus. You say, well, why didn't he give us his name? I do believe that's intentional. There's no accidents with the Lord, right? I believe it's intentional. I believe what happens here in the scriptures is that our Lord is reminding us that oftentimes his greatest servants are those that we don't even know their names. Those that do the most significant work for the Lord. I mean, you think about the little boy who contributed his lunch for the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. We don't know who it is. The little Jewish girl who told her, the general Naaman, about how he could go and be healed of his leprosy, and there was a prophet that could heal him. We don't know the names. I believe this is intentional. But what we can't miss is that he's saying in this text that this is a spiritual matter, the money, and it must be handled by spiritual people. I'll give you one more example. Acts 6, probably the first place we see deacons. There was an issue. The Grecian widows were not getting their meals on wheels, and they weren't happy. Understandably, they were not getting the ministry in that poor situation. And so they began to complain as the church grew. We're not being ministered to in a very practical way. It had nothing to do with the teaching or the doctrine. It had nothing to do with the song service and the worship team. It had everything to do with we're not getting our meals. Understandably, they needed to be ministered to. And what do the apostles say? They said, we can't leave preaching the word and leading prayers. Let's select some godly men. Let's select some men who are filled with the Spirit, who are wise to take care of ministering the meals to these ladies. What does that tell you? He didn't just say, does anybody have a Meals on Wheels background? Anybody an expert on ministering to widows? We need you. I'm not saying that some of these gifts might be helpful, but I'm trying to tell you and remind you that this text says to us, holy people, spiritual people, should be taking care of the spiritual task of managing the money, the grace giving of God's people. I'm not rousing you, it's evident, so we're going to go to the second point. This one's even better. So not only do we see holy people need to be involved in this great task, we need to have honorable procedures. If you'll notice in verse number 21, the Apostle Paul said, verse 20 says, we take this course, this is why we're doing it this way, so that no one should what? Blame us. That's the same word used of elders, that there shouldn't be anything that you can attach to their character. He's saying there cannot be anything attached to our character about not handling the funds transparently and honestly and honorably. He says, we take this course so that there shouldn't be no blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of what? Men. So what we learn here is that the Apostle Paul's entire ministry has been one of transparency, hasn't it? Just look back at two texts with me. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. Will you do this? We don't do this often, so you can look around in your Bible just a little with me. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians has given us the closest thing to an autobiography, and he says in verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. One more. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's what? Conscience in the sight of God. So turn back to 2 Corinthians 8. You have to understand in the first century, and this was particularly true with the Corinthians, they loved rhetoricians, they loved oratory, they loved good speakers, public speakers. But everybody who was a public speaker in that day, they would get a nice speaking fee. And there was something they called the temptation to make the audience sovereign. In other words, this is where you get that phrase in Timothy, don't scratch ears, or we don't have itching ears. What they would do is they would say what they knew you wanted them to say. And Paul says, no, we never did that. We were never trying to tickle your ears, scratch your ears, try to make you sovereign in the picture. No, we wanted to do what was right before God, but also right before you. We wanted full transparency. I remember one moment where, in another ministry, a very wealthy man in the church said to me, he pulled me aside, and he said to me, he said, Pastor, I want to just tell you something. He said, if you keep preaching on grace like you've been preaching on it lately, it's going to impact the offering. That's what he said to me. And I said, brother, is that a threat? He said, I'm just telling you. Now, I don't know if Paul felt such pressure as I felt at that moment, because I'm going to be honest with you. I wasn't the most spiritual person in that moment. I was thinking, oh, no, this could sink our ship. I didn't know what he gave, but I knew he and his friends were big givers. But Paul's saying, no, we were never going to let the opinion of people, the pressure of people to say certain things or not say certain things, to preach certain things or not preach certain things, we were never going to allow them to shape us. And I want to encourage you to say, we ought to look at our finances in a similar way, that there needs to be full transparency. I was reminded as I asked our finance team here, of course, Rich Roberts is our church treasurer. He served faithfully there for years. We have four or five of our ladies who regularly count our offerings. We have a finance team. Our chairman of the elders, John Bitzer, leads in the finance side of our elders. We, of course, have Brian Doan, who continues to serve and help us with accounting. We have others that help us. Ryan Campbell was our deacon for finance for many years. But I'm just so thankful about the protocols they have in place. What the simple part for my simple brain, and maybe it will help you, is there has to be a separation from the people who collect the offering, the people who account and receipt the offering, and the people who spend the offering and write the checks. Now, theirs is much more complex than that just simple grid I gave you. But I can assure you that there is all kinds of checks and balances that they have. And they're so good and so transparent that anybody here, member or non-member, actually, can ask any of them, can I see the finances and know how it's working? And they'll say, sure, let's set up a time. You probably noticed at the detail of our budget that we send out every year. I mean, it's all right there, naked and open to all who would have to do. It's right there. Now, why is it there? Why is that important? It is important because accountability will oftentimes avoid what? Misunderstandings. And so, dear believers, I do want you to know, as you give, and you give as your heart is motivated by God's saving grace, the grand motivation that you can and you should be aware of all of the procedures and accountabilities that are in this place. And I praise God that we have that. And not only do we have those procedures, there's also elder oversight. You'll notice in the major budget that's given out annually that there's elders that are over each set of lines. And that simply means they oversee those and make sure that they're in line with what was voted on by the congregation. I have noted in years of ministry that God's people generally are very forgiving. Praise be to God for that. They forgive you for bad sermons. I've had more than my share, as you know. Please don't say amen now. They forgive you for making huge blunders and mistakes and things that are lack wisdom. And I've certainly made many of those as your pastor. And the elders have as well. And we hope when we're confronted, we will say, I'm sorry, we were wrong. We should have been wiser. But I have found that churches generally don't ever forgive, and I'm not saying forgive in the biblical sense, but they will not allow for and permit a lack of integrity with either sex or finances. And that's the way it ought to be. There's a reason why the qualifications for elders and deacons are described in not only moral terms in terms of sexual, one woman or one man for one lifetime in the covenant of marriage, but also in terms of how they deal with money. Their love for or their lack of holding on to what's called in the King James filthy lucre. I love the way it's described there. So I do want you to not feel bad when you say there are lines that would be disqualifying for the leadership of a local church. And if it's lack of integrity in sexual activity or lack of integrity when it comes to the finances, those should be lines that I believe are, once they're crossed, there will be a lack of opportunity for public ministry and for leading God's people. Now, I believe, and I shared that with you as my understanding of those qualifications that you find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I know that there are those that would disagree with me and say that men can still lead after falling in those areas, but I do not believe they can, and certainly not lead the congregation for which they let down. Third point that I find in this text is, first of all, there is holy people who are administering it. There are honorable procedures that have to be in place so that there's accountability that avoids misunderstanding. But finally, I want you to see that generally speaking, and we see it in this very delicate situation, there is an opportunity for harmony to be produced. What happens? Well, remember, if I were a Corinthian, I would be tired of hearing Paul talk about the Macedonians. I've heard about them. I know they're your favorites, Paul. No more about the Macedonians. But here's what he does. It's very clever. He doesn't, not just clever, it's godly. He doesn't compare the Macedonians and the Corinthians or those from Achaia. He actually brags on each one of them about the other. It's a wonderful parenting reminder that rather than comparing children one to another or comparing churches one to another, actually brag on the other church to the other church. That's what Paul does. And he's actually selecting people in the delegation who have extreme confidence that the Corinthians are going to do what they promised. He didn't send the negative Nelly. They probably won't give it. But there was a lot on the line here. It's hard to exaggerate how delicate this situation is. He's already promised that the Jerusalem church is going to receive not only a big gift that they've already gotten from the Macedonians, which was probably surprising to them, but you got one coming for the Corinthians, but it hadn't come. And Paul's saying, you know what? I'm sending these guys to get the gift. You promised over a year ago. If they come and there's no gift, we're all going to be humiliated. We're all going to be humiliated because we said you were ready when you're not. And he's encouraging them. And then you'll notice in the text, you'll notice that there is these churches that are now rejoicing. And he's saying all the churches are in union. He's talking about local churches across this area. But there's unity that's brought. And I want to suggest to you that this is exactly the way it's supposed to be. Churches ought to find when there's transparency and accountability and good procedures, honorable procedures, holy people, not just people gifted in finance, but people who love the Lord and love the gospel, they're the ones that are leading and taking care of these grace giving, that should bring and contribute to the overall unity of the local church. We're a Baptist church, and all of us can talk about stories about Baptist churches splitting, fighting. That's why you have First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, Fourth Baptist, Fifth Baptist. That's why you have it. You maybe heard about the guy who was stranded on the island and he finally rescued after months of being marooned on that island. And when they rescued him, they noticed that he had three little cottages that he had erected. He was the only one on the island. So the captain of the ship that rescued him, he said, "Can you tell me what exactly these three places are?" He said, "Oh, that's easy. One of them was my house, one of them was my church." He said, "Well, okay, one was your house, one was your church. What's the third one?" He said, "That's the church I used to go to." We laugh, but we understand that oftentimes, for a variety of reasons, sometimes good reasons, churches have something less than unity. But I want to encourage you that the finances should be dealt with in such a way that they contribute to the overall unity of the local church. Let me give you some tennis shoes for that thought. I'm convinced, as the lead pastor here, I only have one voice, or one vote rather, amongst the elders. But my lane is to lead and give vision. I don't believe our church should ever get into any financial situation where we just have a little majority vote. I think we should have super majority votes when it has to do with our grace giving. Now, I'm not saying it needs to be unanimous. I think in a Baptist church, congregationally governed, unanimity may never happen until Jesus comes back. That's probably true. There's always going to be some of our folks that have an issue or concern about something and they can't vote affirmatively for it. And they should vote their conscience. But I do want to say to you, as one of your leaders and as your lead pastor, I do believe that when we choose to spend finances, there should be such unity that if there is a slim majority, your elders, your leaders should say, "No, we're not going to go forward yet. Our people are not united on this." And we could split and damage the overall unity of our local church just because we want to do this task. You say, "Are you making a promise to us?" As close as I can. Because I really believe this. That when God's people, Spirit-filled people, are choosing to use their grace giving in ways locally or globally, that there should be a wonderful product of unity. But I want to finish with, this is not just a message about administration. And I predicted it. Some of you are like, "When's it going to end?" It's almost done. But even in administration, what does Paul do? He says, look at verse number 23. He says, and as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches for the glory of who? Christ. Do you realize that even the administration of our finances is supposed to give a wonderful, great opinion, not only to the members and the attenders of a local church, but to all of those outside? Wow, Jesus must be incredibly wonderful. Look at how they administer their finances. Look at how they take care of even the administrative details. So do you see the glory of Christ as something that is actually in play when we do something as mundane as administering the finances? Maybe we can start looking at our annual budget as a spiritual document. Maybe we need to name those black boxes out there something besides the black boxes. It sounds like an airplane crash, right? Maybe we need to call them grace boxes or agape boxes, something to remind us that this is motivated by God's grace. And if you're here today and you've never tasted that grace, hear this. The gospel is this. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins and was raised. This is the gospel. This means good news. It's the best news ever. That God had a plan. We're told that according to the scriptures, it was planned before we were even created and certainly before the fall. It was something that happened in time and space outside of us. Christ Jesus died on a cross outside the city gate on a little knoll called Golgotha. And he raised bodily from the dead 3 days later. And it had consequences. He died for our what? Our sins. All the sins you and I have ever committed, they were dealt with on the cross. But it's an offer you must receive. Scriptures tell us that we must turn from our sins and place our trust totally in what Jesus did on the cross and his powerful resurrection. And here's what will be the result. You'll be forgiven and welcomed into the family of God. And some of you say, I don't understand why I would want to give to a church. Why would I want to give to missions? Why would I want to give to the poor? Well, that grace that is found in Jesus Christ has an amazing power to motivate us to, instead of holding on to our goods, to open up that hand, to be generous and grace-giving to others. May our giving in this local church continue to be so accountable and transparent that it avoids misunderstandings. If I could say one more thing, and I promise this is it. I brag about this church when I have opportunity to other pastors. Because of your faithfulness in giving, because of your trust that you have given the elders of this church for years, your confidence in us. Sometimes it's scary how you have decided we're going to trust them. They're trying to keep themselves accountable, but we're going to trust their leadership. And that's a wonderful thing. And I want to tell you how thankful we are. This is a local church that I believe demonstrates what we just looked at. And I want to hope and I pray that it continues. But I believe that's not just up to the leaders, it's up to all of us. Amen? Let's pray. Actually, I just want us to think for a moment. We're going to let the choir come back up where they don't need to do that as I close us in prayer. And I want to bring these things before the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for loving us and sending your Son so that we would not perish. We were going headlong to hell to spend eternity in perdition justly. But you, in your great love, your sovereign grace, rescued us. And we praise you, O God, that now you put a new song in our mouth, even praise to you. You took us out of the miry pit, set us on a rock, and now we are able to sing your praise. We thank you for the generous sacrificial giving that happens here every week and throughout the week. We thank you for the servants, the godly men and women who oversee and count our finances and give us accountability and transparency and procedures. Thank you for these servants, Lord. We praise you for them. We often forget them. We want to thank you for them today. And we ask, O Lord, that we would be a church that is so transparent and accountable, with holy people leading this effort, that it would stimulate and encourage the unity that you've given us as a body in Christ. And we ask that you would keep us from greed, keep us from sin, keep us from the love of money. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.